Jeremiah chapter 4. And we had made mention of a number of things from our study of this chapter so far. One, how God would often allude to Israel, the northern tribes, really for Judah's sake, because Israel, the northern tribes, had already been taken to captivity. But seeing how God extends mercy to them, even asking them to return, in essence, is showing his extended mercy to Judah and asking them to return as well. We talked about how where God and man often place a difference in contrast. Man often in externals, God in internals. It didn't mean that the externals didn't matter. It just means that he wanted them to be done from the internal, the inside out. And sometimes man forgets that or tries to exclude the inside and just simply place emphasis on the outside. Judah had obviously done that. They had started to make a lot of these reforms that Josiah had started to put into place. They kept the Passover, these kinds of things, but the inside absolutely was missing, and God knew it. And so he said, take away the foreskins of your hearts and break up your fallow ground. So we talked about that. We talked also about how in what sense that Jeremiah said that God had deceived the people. We know that God is no deceiver at all. But in the sense that God had allowed false prophets to do their work in the land. Just as God had allowed the devil to do his work on Job. And so in this sense, Jeremiah was saying it was God had deceived the people, saying you shall have peace. Because we know that none of God's prophets actually said you shall have peace. It was the false prophets that said that. But Jeremiah expresses it in this particular way. Then further, we discussed verses 14 through 18 and how there was this common tie that God was telling them that they needed to wash their hearts, that the bitterness reached to their very hearts. And so that was the core of the issue, that they needed to have a reform of mind, a restart, a rejuvenation of the inside, that they may be saved. And we talked about even baptism to a degree as well, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, having our sins washed away in baptism. So that is indeed where heart and mind and body come together in commitment to God in New Testament times. And then we left off in verse 19, where we saw the words of the weeping prophet certainly describe his pain. So we'll pick up there in verse 19. Jeremiah says, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me." So from all this discussion of doom that he's talked about and all the discussion that is yet still to ensue, Jeremiah is saying that he has having some physical symptoms from all of this emotional pain. It is almost described, it might be like heartburn, severe heartburn, right? This emotional pain. It's talking about the bowels, in essence, the inner pain that he's talking about there when the word used for soul, used also for bowels. There he talks about him physically feeling his heart beat. You know, it could be similar to high stress or anxiety attack. My heart makes a noise in me. And so if you felt this, he's felt this. He knows what this is like. And he's saying, I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of trumpet and the alarm of war. And so it struck him to his very core. He wept over this. It would no doubt be a scary moment, that very moment when finally over the horizon comes the armies of Babylon and the trumpets of war. We can only imagine what it must be like when such sirens go off in Ukraine, right? Or in other places where war is taking place. the alarms, the sounds, it would certainly strike to our heart. Our heart would make a noise in ourselves as well. So he says, verse 20, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. So even Jeremiah is suffering from this as well. Babylon was known to kill, to abuse, to rape, and so much more as well. And Jeremiah knows he's helpless to save his people. Verse 21, how long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? You know, the moment it starts to take place, you start wondering, when is it going to end? When will peace return? How long is this going to last? So again, in places where there is war, individuals wonder that every single day. How long is this going to continue? Will I know peace ever again? I think we might have known a little smidge of that when we were in lockdowns for COVID. Do you kind of remember that? How long is this going to last? How long? It just dragging on, going on. And how long is this going to continue? We ask those questions, right? And so Jeremiah is asking them here in his particular context. Comments about Jeremiah's reaction and emotional response to all of this here? Yes, Judy. Yes, yes. He.
I love that scripture because I used to raise chickens. So.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so he wanted so badly for them to have a different destiny, right? But they continued to rebel against him, and he knew what was coming, the destruction of Jerusalem.
I just thought that when I read how his heart was hurting.
Oh, yes. The heartache of Jesus. Yes. True. Anybody else? All right. So the weeping prophet continues, verse 22. For my people are foolish, they have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. So he says that these people despise instruction in essence. That is, they're foolish, right? They're not obedient. They choose to be in ignorance and choose to be also in rebellion as well. And he says, but it's not because they lack ability, right? They're wise, but they're wise to do evil. To do good, they have no knowledge. So they're clever at wrong and they're clueless at right. You think about many today, right, that are incredibly smart people. And yet they will often use their abilities to do great evil. I think about people that are in technology. And, you know, I went to school to learn computer programming and coding. There were just a lot of bright, bright people. And yet many would use their skills for evil, for that which was wrong. And so Jeremiah knew of some smart people in his day that also used their smarts for that which was wrong and evil. We shouldn't be that way. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so those that just don't want to hear it, they don't want God's ways, they're ultimately the fool in the end. They need to get to a point where they indeed fear the Lord so that they can begin to learn knowledge. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 9. Proverbs 14, 9 says, fools mock at sin. They just think it's, you know, it's not a big deal. I mean, why are you such a goody tissue, right, Jeremiah? Why you gotta, you know, be such a Debbie Downer on our party? Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor, ultimately with God, right? And so this is kind of the age that Jeremiah is in. Smart people, but in a lot of ways, in the ways that actually count, foolish. As God says, they're silly. Just silly. Well, back there in Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. You'll notice 23 begins, I beheld. 24 begins, I beheld. 25 begins, I beheld. 26 begins, I beheld. So these are things that Jeremiah has seen. Visions, in essence. You'll see why there was a time where prophets were actually called just seers, because of the things that they saw, that they beheld, and then would share in words. Look at 1 Samuel 9:9. Just hold your plate. We'll be right back. I just wanted to point out this verse here. 1 Samuel 9:9. It's a neat little verse here. Samuel says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." And so, words change, you know, terminology changes, and Samuel was writing and saying, we now call them prophets, but at one time they were just called seers because of the things that they'd see, that they beheld. So in verses 23 through 26, Jeremiah is sharing a little portion of something that he's seen. What has he seen? Well, verse 1, he says, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light." What does that remind you of? That's right. Creation, right? Well, before creation, right? When there was that earth without form and void. So this is what he's seen, right? A darkness over the land. And the destiny that awaits them is, well, similar to what it was like, the land, the territory, when it was like before there was order. Just chaos, right? God introduces order to humankind, to the world. But now he sees it as very, very different. Verse 24, "I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth." So some of the strongest structures that we see with our sight, they are trembling. They are moving back and forth and swaying like these trees that were out here the other day swaying. So again, a picture of chaos and instability in the strongest of strong. Verse 25, "I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled." What does that sound like? Okay, good. That's right. You know, imagine Noah getting out of the ark for the first time. And is he going to see any people? No, he's not. There's no man at all. And a lot of movies today picture like an apocalyptic kind of world, right? The Mad Max kind of territory or whatever it is, the desert kind of deserted place. No one's around. No one's living. And that's what he sees there. Verse 26, "I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger." So when you think about it, a lot of this is just almost the story of Genesis 1 has been reversed, right? When God did what he did in Genesis 1, it was putting order in and beauty and wonderment in all that we see and all that we are now today. And it kind of goes in reverse here, what Jeremiah is seeing. Well, it's because of God's allowance of Babylon. Because of the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger are these things taking place. So, verse 27 adds this. This was interesting. 27, it says, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." So there's these pictures of desolation, right? Chaos. But he adds this, "I'm not going to make a full end." Notice chapter 5 and verse 10. "Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end." Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." So, God is dispelling doom upon Judah and Jerusalem, but not completely wiped out. Why not? That's right. And why must a remnant remain? There's going to be a few. Right.
Is not going to exist.
Right. Not the way it used to be. Right.
Still a lot of people looking for that.
Right. So, like you said, that He has long-term plans to bring about the Messiah. That's been promised since the Garden of Eden. And He's been building upon that promise, like the threefold promise He gave to Abraham. Do you remember what the threefold promise is? Say again, land,
nation, and seed.
And seed, that's right. Land, nation, and seed. He has fulfilled two of those. The third one being the Messiah, the seed. But it had to come through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, right? Then through the seed of David. So these things still have to be fulfilled. That He cannot make a complete end of her yet, because He's going to keep His promise. Through the seed, the whole earth shall be blessed. But God is showing us a picture here that He means business. That when any people, even my own people, reject my word and rebel against it, there's coming judgment. There's coming judgment. I mean, Jeremiah is a great book that speaks strongly against the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Right? Because here's God's people. And He said, I've got to destroy you. But not a complete end yet. Because I have to fulfill my word for the Messiah, right? And also, He's going to show how the physical kingdom wasn't the end goal. It was a spiritual one through the Messiah, the kingdom of God, the church. Here would be a kingdom filled with people with hearts that have come to Him in obedience, that have cut off the foreskin of their hearts. So God has to bring all these things still yet about. Any comments about that? Okay. And so I guess we just answered the next question. Sorry. all right. So verse 28, though, shows his planned calculations, right? His design computations. Verse 28, "For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it." And so it's a done deal, right? I've got to keep my word that you will be punished for your sins. You will go into captivity. But I also must keep my word that I'll bring back a remnant by which I will fulfill my seed promise. So God had purposed this, and He's not going to relent. He's not going to turn back. Verse 29, the whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into the thicket and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. So they're going to run for their lives, right? But it's going to be a little too late. Now, verses 30 and 31 are very, very sad verses. The way that God is depicting Judah and her willingness to go after those that abuse her for help, for an alliance, for safety. He basically depicts her as a harlot beautifying herself to appeal to her cruel lovers, right? Almost in just desperation. So verse 30 says, "And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint," makeup, right? Mascara. "In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. They were just using you, and now they're done using you. And so what you're trying to do to beautify yourself is not going to work anymore. They don't care about you. Now they come to abuse you and destroy you." Very, very sad picture. Verse 31, "For I've heard a voice of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child." So it's very likely this is connecting to verse 30, that this harlot picture of Judah now is in labor pains, giving birth to a child. And it's just a way to picture this adulterous woman in labor crying, dying while giving birth, and no one cares for her. "The voice," he says, "of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, 'Woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers.'" So those she sought and thought would love her end up killing her and don't even care about it. When the one that loved them and would have saved them was despised by them. I mean, these are powerful word pictures of this weeping prophet that he gives us to describe. So how did unholy alliances deceive Judah? And how can they deceive us today? Right. So going to the wrong place for answers, going to the wrong place for hope. Those are good answers. Good. When we start thinking of other things that can save us, right? Well, this politician can do it. This particular political party can do it. We're starting to look for the answers in the wrong place. I'm not saying that we can't get closer to God's judgment by making discerned decisions about some of those things. I am just saying, ultimately, we need to realize we need to be on bended knee and recognize it is God who is in charge and will provide us the strength for the hour of trial. Yes, Judy. So they went to them because they got what they wanted to hear, even if it was deceiving them.
But God says how he hates all that.
Right. Right. So that's an unholy alliance there, and it's an unholy alliance today. It's a great illustration there. So that's pretty telling when someone says, I don't care what they believe or teach, just want some place to put my kid. I don't care if I'm deceived or not, you know. That's pretty telling. It's sad. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Brandy.
I kind of think of this as like a child who has done wrong at home, and the parents have punished them or have directed them in one way, and they go and they seek friends that are going to validate their wrongdoing. And we see them pull away from the family where they're protected and move toward that group of people that validate what they want, to the point where at some point they're ties. And then they feel like they've been abandoned by their parents because they didn't support them.
Mm-hmm.
In all reality, their parents were doing what was best for them, trying to help them.
Right.
So like Israel and Judah here, they sought what they wanted rather than listening to what God was saying.
Yeah, and what they needed.
Yeah.
Right. Good point. That's a good point. I was thinking of one. When I think about this picture here, and I see in my mind's eye, and I know it's not a complete comparison, but the woman by the well that Jesus met in John 4, five times she had told men, I love you, and you love me, and I'll be with you forever. And five times, she finds herself without him. Just continually chasing the wrong source for satisfaction. And Jesus even said, the one you have now is not even your husband. And he comes to her and says, I'll be the living water by which you may drink and never thirst again. I'll be the one that will satisfy you, that will fill that hole if you'll let me, if you'll drink from me. Now we know today one way we do that is by the word, right? Reading and studying. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he was going to give her a living word by which would change her life. God wanted to do the same for Israel, if they would just come to him in his word. But they wouldn't. They just kept going back to the same channels, thinking this time maybe it'll work. Sometimes those that are overcome by addictions also keep going back, even though they don't want to. The flesh overpowers them because they have cultivated it. And a lot of those drugs have some addictive properties and become so very hard to pull them out of that pit. And so I see this picture of this woman like this. You know, maybe this time it'll work. Maybe this time they'll love me. Maybe this time they won't throw me out. They don't care. That's Satan. That's the devil. He doesn't care. He wants to steal, to kill, and destroy our lives. And God, well, he came to give us life and to have it more abundantly. And so we need to learn these lessons that they didn't learn and turn to God for those helps. Any other comments? Yes, Judy. Pride and selfishness, you know. It's our lives. We're going to do it our way. And we kind of kick and fight against something that would try and pull us another way. Even as Brandy said, even if we learn, it's actually for our good. For our better.
He wants the best for us.
That's right. He wants what's best for us. That's part of faith, right? Trust that he truly does want what's best for us. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Brandy.
In today's world, everything's instant gratification. Mm-hmm. I want it. I get it today. I get it now. When you pray to God, it's not always instant gratification. He requires a little bit of patience and waiting on His timing. And so few now have that ability to be patient at all. And as we can see, even from the beginning of time, patience is not been there.
That's a great comment, you know, and I would fall right in line with that as well too, you know. And God is not a microwave, right? I mean, that's why He says, "Wait on the Lord." His is the long. It's a marathon, right? We always say that, run the race with endurance. So it's a long race. So we have to fight against some of those human inclinations to want to have it quick. Yes.
That one of my favorite scriptures, be still and know that I'm God. Mm. We have to be still and listen.
Yes. Very good. Very true. And sometimes it's hard to be still. Yes. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. Thank you. All right. So the next section covers chapters 5 and 6. Though it really is just a continuation of the same thing that Jeremiah is doing and talking about. So chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek her in open places, if you can find a man. If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seek truth, and I will pardon her." All right, so that kind of brings me to my first question. What is God asking Jeremiah to do, and what is that reminiscent of? Yes, that's right, you know. All right, so Jeremiah, run to and fro and try to find this man of righteousness. So Brandy hit the nail on the head. Genesis 18, just real quickly to refresh our memories, or if maybe you haven't studied it before, Genesis 18, 23, when the angels of judgment had stopped and visited Abraham and Sarah, and they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. They told them what they were going to do, and that was destroy it. Well, Abraham knew he had loved ones there. And in Genesis 18, verse 23, "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, who am I, but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I found 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to this place, to his place. And so we see the bargaining there to go to and fro and to find a righteous one from 50 all the way down until 10. And then what do you read in chapter 19, 24? Then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so they weren't found there. They weren't found there.
Yeah.
True, true. Very sad. And so that is the picture that is reminiscent of what he's asking Jeremiah to do. Now, think about this as well, too. I was thinking about it. Well, we know Jeremiah is a righteous man, right? We know Josiah is a righteous king. We know Jeremiah has Baruch, who is his assistant as well, who is a righteous man. And so what you have here ultimately is God using this exaggeration for effect, that saying there's just not enough good men, right? I don't know if they would make the tally of 10 or 20 or 50 or whatever, something like that. The idea is just you're going to go for a long, long time. A long, long time before you're going to find some righteous people. Now, this reminds us also as well that righteous people act as a preservative. What was something that they used to preserve in Old and New Testament times?
Salt.
That's right, salt. And Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And so, as there's righteous people today, it preserves the earth, it preserves our community, preserves our country. And we want to add more preservative. We want to find more righteous souls. We see they had lost their saltiness in Judea and Jerusalem. And so God depicts it this way. Now's the time for its judgment. Any thoughts? Okay, so verse 2 is how he illustrates it. Verse 2, he says, "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." You know, just kind of using his name in vain, right? As the Lord lives, I'll make sure this is done. Or, as the Lord lives, I'll do that, right? Just kind of using his name. But yet they would say, "Oh, but I do love the Lord," right? I love him. And he's saying they swear falsely. They don't mean that. Many today say, "Oh my." And they don't have any idea of what they've actually said. Just using God's name frivolously, easily coming from their tongue. And so Jeremiah's in a day like that. Talking about "as the Lord lives." No, they don't even care. Did you have your hand up, Betty?
Yeah, I don't know how to phrase this. I get in trouble sometimes. It kind of seems like they are only looking for the righteous.
Oh.
Women have a part in raising the family also.
Absolutely.
The men should be the leaders of their home, but there are times when there's no leadership, there's no men. There's falls on the responsibility of the women.
So,
many times it seems like women are referred to as the evil, the adulterer, the prostitute. You don't see many women, a few, but not very many, as portrayed in positive lights.
So is this a charge against God that I'm hearing? No. So here's what you have to understand. Sometimes in the word "man" is used generically, like mankind. You know, we talk about, you know, this land of man, something like that. Sing a little song like that, a jingle to the kids, and I'm not excluding women. Sometimes it's used in that kind of sense. Of course, we know the Bible is filled with a number of examples of good women as well. There's certainly unrighteous men in the Bible. We mentioned every single king in Israel was a bad man. So there's balance, in it all. But I will say this, that sometimes we might key in on certain verses and abuse them. I remember as a child, I used to tease my sister saying, you know, it says that women are the weaker vessel. And I would just poke and prod and tease, and yet you learn later on that was actually not a put down at all. It was describing her as fine china, you know, something to be treasured, you know, to be held up in a pedestal, and in a cabinet like we do with our china. We only pull it out and use it once every 10 years or something like that. So it's talking about something valuable. So oftentimes we look at little scriptures and say, well, this must exclude women or this is putting them down. And that may not necessarily be the case. All right. Thank you all for your attention and comments during class. I want to make sure I give Adrian plenty of time for his invitation, so I'm going to yield the floor. But we'll go ahead and stop right here in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and pick up on Sunday, Lord willing.